This is a daunting psalm, isn't it? Fully 72 verses. It's the second longest psalm in the Bible after the well-known Psalm 119, and it's a sweep of 500 years from the book of Exodus all the way through to the book of 2 Samuel. And it's full of some quite sobering reminders and history. And it's easy to think it's hard, it's deep, it's complicated. My brain is shallow, my life is crowded. I'll just read Psalm 79 and hope things get a bit easier. But there is far too much for us to take on board and to enjoy and to learn from as Christian disciples today, just to skip over this psalm. The psalm takes us to the heart of who God is in his lordship and his mercy and his promise making and his faithful promise keeping. There's so much to see to build our understanding of who God is, and there's so much to see to build our understanding of how we're to live in response to God as followers of Jesus Christ, those who recognize his lordship, listen to his words, teach it to others, celebrate his mercy, rightly stand in awe of his wrath and his holiness, and learn from the mistakes of our forefathers and foremothers in the faith, as God calls us to keep on trusting and obeying. It's a long psalm, and I asked Wendy Collected to read those three sections of it, because they're the sections we're going to look at. But I don't want us to lose sight of the wood for the trees. So I've asked the tech team just to pop up this slide here, so you can get a sense of how the psalm fits together, and therefore be confident as we dive in and look at three particular sections. And they've very helpfully put the colour scheme up, which I suggested, because as you see, well, hopefully you will see in a moment, that those different colours, say the first section and the last, the second section and the penultimate one, the third section and the fifth, they correspond to each other. And because they correspond, the psalmist is wanting to lead us into the heart of the psalm and see its message, which often in Hebrew poetry is in the middle. So if you see in the middle, that the whole middle of the psalm, the message, what's the psalm about, is verses 33 to 40. It's that God showed judgment and he showed mercy on his Old Testament people. Now, if you pan back to the first section, the first eight verses, they're a real banner statement for the rest of the psalm, and they actually explain why the psalmist has written the psalm, because they teach us that the coming generations must remember God. Why must the coming generations remember God? Why must we teach our children the ways of God? Because the previous generations forgot the ways of God and fell under his displeasure and his judgment. And the psalm, the whole psalm is saying, don't make the same mistake. Remember and treasure who God is. The psalm traces in the second section the people's rejection of God. He was so good at the Exodus, but they chose to forget his goodness. So if you see the corresponding section to that, verses 57 to 64, what did God do? He rejected his people, and he gave in to their enemies. The third section shows how God was tested in the wilderness, but God judged his people. Then the section which corresponds with that, 41 to 56, the people just kept on going. They chose to forget God. But gloriously, the concluding section, God saves the best till the end as he unfolds his covenant purposes for his people. He shows covenant mercy through a shepherd king. And here, hold on and travel with us. We've got a glorious picture of the Good Shepherd, the Lord Jesus, who steps into our lives of failure and forgetfulness and grumpy disobedience, and who alone fills our lives with hope, confident hope in God's mercy. So that's what we're going to look at. We're going to see that we have a responsibility. We're going to see we have a decision to make, and we're going to enjoy the promise of Jesus. Let's pray as we come to God's word. Loving Father, our prayer is that you would soften, open our hearts and cause them greedily to take hold of your promises and to stand remembering your warnings, that we might know today our forgetful and treacherous hearts and bring them to Jesus for mercy and strength. Hear us and work in our hearts by your Holy Spirit, we pray, for his name's sake. Amen. Amen. So I can't show you everything in the psalm. I can't even show you everything in these glorious three sections, but let's take up some of the main themes and headlines. So number one, we have a responsibility. We teach our children to love the Lord our God. So parents, I'm particularly speaking to you in this section as we look at these verses. The psalm is written by Asaph, who was a temple musician in the reign of King David. And he says that he is bringing teaching, verse 1, and parables, notice that in verse 2, and hidden things. And he is bringing them to us because, verse 4, we must not hide what he teaches us from our children. So he's very explicit about his purpose, his agenda here. I'm going to bring out things which you may well have forgotten. And you must remember them and teach them to the generations to come. By parables and hidden things, I don't think we should overthink that. I think really he's saying, I'm going to teach you the things that you are tempted to forget. The things actually you know, which are written in the history of our people, he's saying. The most important things in life are not what we don't know, it's what we do know, but we choose not to remember. Be kind to people. You know it's 30 miles an hour for a reason, and there are speed cameras here. Don't fritter your money away. Don't be casual with your friendships. Read your Bible, whether you want to or not. Pray every day, because God is always good and always loving. And you can add 1,000 of your own. The stuff we know already is the stuff, by and large, we need to know in life. But we're all tempted to forget and not live in the light of. And Asaph's saying, I'm just going to remind you of things that you're tempted to forget, because you need to live in the light of them, about who God is and who you are, and how people have both triumphed and failed in the journey of faith which we're all walking. And so he tells us story after story about God. The very things which maybe parents or friends or pastors or teachers or Sunday school leaders have taught all of us. And today we want our gratitude for that instruction to rise up again and say, depending on God's grace, I will not forget these lessons. I'll hide them in my heart and I'll teach them to my children. Because as I said, that is the purpose. And Asaph has this great vision in verses 3-6 about generational teaching. He recognizes that his generation has been taught by their fathers, verse 4, and he sees that tradition carrying on. We will teach, verse 4, the next generation the praiseworthy deeds of the Lord, his power, the wonders he has done. They don't want to keep that to themselves. Nor do they want to keep God's written law to themselves. There are stories of God's grace to teach their children, for us to teach our children and celebrate with them that their faith is built up. And there's God's written law. Verse 5, the statutes and the law established in Israel, which God commanded our forefathers to teach their children. Now look at the generations. You've got the forefathers, Asaph's generation, the children he knows that he is charged to teach. And then you've got the next generation, verse 6, and the children yet to be born. 5 generations. That's give or take a few years, a century of instruction. Of faithful mums and dads teaching their children, who teach the grandchildren, the great-grandchildren, the great-great-grandchildren, teaching that God is praiseworthy for the wonders he's done and for the wonderful God he is, and teaching that God is utterly trustworthy, that his word must be understood and obeyed cheerfully always. It's a gloss, isn't it, on one of perhaps one of the most important things that Moses tells parents. I'm going back to Deuteronomy 6. You can follow me if you want. Page 185 in the church Bibles, where Moses says, and we read this at every dedication of children, Deuteronomy 6, verse 6, the commandments I give you today are to be on your hearts, impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home, when you walk along the road, when you lie down, when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands, bind them on your foreheads, write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. Parents, that means your home is to be a community of Christian instruction. Every day, bringing the word appropriately for the age and the developmental stage with your children, bringing it daily, joyfully, with discipline, with prayer. That's the task of every Christian parent here. To hear Asaph's instruction and urging to take that word, which we're hiding in our hearts, and to bring it to our children, as I said, in age-appropriate ways, which are not a burden for our children, which are not a sort of grim duty for them to have to suffer and endure. But Bible time, however we do it, and it's going to look different in different homes, and it will change as our children mature. But Bible times, which are short and sweet and instructive and serious, but joyful. Now, no Christian parent just sails into their parenting years of instructing their children with confidence and knowing what they're doing. There's always trial and error. There's always mistakes, and there's always wisdom and counsel to be sought. So maybe you're a parent just beginning. Your baby is 6 months. They're ready to hear the Bible read to them, and they're ready to hear you praying over them. Maybe your child is 16, and you're thinking, I'm too ashamed to tell anybody, but I've not begun this at all, or this just happens once in a blue moon when the arguing at home stops. But you're thinking, I hope you are, I've got a very short window of influence before my child leaves. I need to start. Well, don't please go like a bull at a gate. Talk to other parents. Talk to the leaders at church. We've got lots of error as well as trial to share with you, but a little bit of wisdom along the way. But none of us can say with Asaph's words in our ears, well, this is the church's job. And no dad can say, well, this is my wife's job. And none of us can say, I'm too busy. That won't sound impressive when you're hearing it on your lips on the last day, will you? Will it? No, it won't. It doesn't convince you now. It doesn't convince you almighty. It won't wash on the last day. Why do we bring the word, the praiseworthy deeds of God and the word of God, why do we bring them to our children? Verse 7, that they would put their trust in God. And not forget his deeds, but keep his commands. We're showing our children a God so praiseworthy, so loyal, so faithful, so glorious, and so beautiful that they want to love him. Now, nobody can command love. Of course we can't. But we can teach love. Nobody can place a love for God in a child's heart. That's only the Holy Spirit. But we stand up to our responsibility as Christian parents and as a church community of teaching our little ones how wonderful God is how true and reliable his word is in a world of chaos. How worthy he is of their hearts. And as that truth goes in, day out, with prayer and love, God owns and honors your instruction. So take heart. Maybe it's a time this morning just to feel encouraged and keep on doing what you're doing. Maybe it's a time to ask questions. Well, where do I start with this reading the Bible with my child? What are the best resources? How do I do this? My life is busy. How does this fit in? What does this look like? Bring to us your questions. We'd love to help and encourage. But what's at stake? Our children knowing salvation and knowing that God is wonderful and joining us and following him. So much more to say, but maybe that's enough to kickstart your encouragement or to kickstart responsibility taking. So why are we given this section? Because Asaph says, I've got a lot to share with you, and this is why, because I want you to know it and pass it on. So we have a decision, and let's go to the middle part of the psalm, verses 32 to 40. The great tragedy of the people of Israel, particularly that wilderness generation, their great tragedy was that they decided to love themselves rather than to love a God who's hard to love. Why do I say God is hard to love? Because life is hard. When life is easy, it's often easier to love God. Not always. But when God is testing us and training us and not giving us what we think we need or what we want, that's a challenge of faith. But still we need to hear the warnings of the psalm so that we decide to love God when it's easy and when it ain't. When we get from him what we want and when he withholds what we want. Verse 32. Two chilling words. In spite. You see that? In spite of what? In spite of all this. Well, what's the all this? And then you look at the section before, which is how God led his people through the Red Sea and provided for them in the wilderness with bread, with his presence in cloud and fire, with water from a rock, even with meat from heaven. In spite of all of God's provision, they kept on sinning. Don't let your children end up like that generation. Asaph is saying, don't you end up, adults, like that ungrateful generation who see all of God's grace, but say, it's not enough. The key word in verse 11, if you want to turn back over the page, is forgot. They forgot what he had done. Now, I've said this many, many times here. Forget and remember in the Bible are words which come from the heart. It's choosing to push away God's truth. That's forgetting. It's not, oh, what was it? I'm struggling to remember it. No, I am pushing away God's truth. And remembering is a conscious pulling into my perspective, into my heart, into my mind, the truth about God, his holiness, his judgment, his grace. So when we forget God's mercies, we're pushing him and his mercies away so that we can indulge ourselves and live as we want. In spite means they chose to turn their backs on him. In spite of seeing his mercy, in spite of seeing his wonders, in spite of seeing his judgment, they pushed God away. Now, I think that's a reference very largely to that wilderness generation, the generation, we're told, whose bodies fell in Canaan, who were excluded from the promised land because of their self-love, not love of God. But then in verses 33, 34 and following, I think although he's not flagging explicitly, I think our psalmist is almost glossing the whole Judges period, the book of Judges. Maybe that's a book that's new to you. But in the Judges, you get this awfully depressing cycle. God's people obey him, then they choose to forget him and disobey him. Then God sends judgment upon them. And then they're in a complete mess. Then they cry out. And then God shows his mercy and delivers them through a judge or a leader. And then they obey him for a period. And then it all goes wrong again. And I think that's echoed in verses 34 following. Whenever God slew them, they would seek him. When God sends judgment, they would seek him and turn to him and remember verse 35, that he is their rock. But look at verse 36. What do they give to God? Is this real worship? Do they give their hearts and their joyful obedience? Do we? They give him their lips. And they give him lies. They've got just enough from God. Thank you very much, God. We'll worship you. But actually, they're not worshiping God. They don't want to give him their lives and their love. They flatter him. And when we flatter God, we're just lying in his face. We throw a bit of worship his way, a bit of service, few scraps of outward obedience, but self-love is gripping our hearts. And we kid ourselves that God doesn't see. It's chilling, isn't it? But it's very relevant. Again and again in this section, actually, though they deserve judgment, what do you see? Verse 38. Even when they are faithless to his covenant, verse 38, he was merciful. He did not destroy them. Time after time, he restrained his anger. Because he knew what they were like, verse 39, just flesh and a passing breeze. Gosh, and God is so merciful to us, isn't he? He sees our ridiculous flattery. He sees our desperate self-love and self-obsession. He hears our complaining hearts. He should judge us and send us away. But there is always mercy in Jesus. As we realize the mess we're making of our lives, and as by grace we're brought back to Jesus, but only in Jesus is there mercy. Don't think, well, if I flatter God a bit, I turn up to church, I don't live a grossly immoral life, I should be fine. That's not faith. That's self-love with a bit of religious insurance policy, which won't work. True faith is knowing you depend on God's mercy in Jesus moment by moment, and being so thankful for that mercy and relying on that mercy. Parents, teach your children that God is awesome and use that word properly. He's a God they should feel awe before. They should fear displeasing him. They should approach him with the same reverence which we are seeking to approach God with, using his name in a way which honors him, being painstaking and detailed in our obeying the law. And we're digging into our hearts to find that sincerity and integrity in the power of the Spirit. Your children will see you fail again and again and again. And the humiliated thing as children get older, don't I know it? And the older parents here, they will see you fail in ways that you've not seen. But they need to know that you are a person who loves and relies on Jesus with all of your failures, and who is so confident in God's mercy in him. God sees self-love. He's looking for self-emptying, Jesus-centered love for him. That's the warning. Don't miss it. That's the encouragement. Go for it. Rejoice in that covenant mercy. And then finally, we go to the promise. The promise. Remember how the psalm started? Teach your children, teach your children, teach your children, because they need to have faith. Well, here's the greatest promise and provision of God, which we as New Testament Christians see so clearly. And all of this training and instruction is that our children are introduced to a wonderful shepherd king, who's Jesus. So how are we introduced to him? Verse 65, the promise of God's shepherd king. The Lord, it's a strange image, isn't it? The Lord woke as from sleep, as a man wakes in the stupor of wine. It's as if the Almighty were sleeping off a heavy night, only to be startled awake. It doesn't feel appropriate, does it? Well, don't overwork the image. Asaph is looking for an image which is just striking and shocking. And it's not as if God has been inattentive and suddenly needs to be woken up. But Asaph is saying that his dramatic work for his people, verse 66, beating back his enemies, it is sudden and dramatic. He decided that that was the moment he was going to intervene. And we as praying people, we've had those moments, haven't we? Today was the day. This crisis was the time. This situation was where I just sat back and saw the Almighty, as it were, awaking from slumber and coming through and showing me his wonderful love and his delivering, rescuing grace. But how does he do it here? There's a surprise, verse 67. God declares that his focus won't be on the northern tribes, but 68, but will be in the tribe of Judah. So as Asaph sees God work out his covenant purposes in real time, there's a special and a royal tribe God will raise up and honor. There is a place where God will especially presence himself, Mount Zion, Jerusalem. There is a temple that he will build. The sanctuary there is looking to that temple which will replace the tabernacle at Jerusalem. But skipping back a generation, because remember the temple was built by Solomon, then Asaph focuses on Solomon's father David, the shepherd. He wasn't seeking power or recognition or anything. He was content to live in utter obscurity from among the sheep pens. A young boy whose heart had integrity. A young boy who shepherded his sheep with success and skill. Do you remember when David was brought into Saul's presence just immediately before the Goliath episode? And David says to Saul, well, yeah, I've killed bears and lions. I've protected my flock. David knew what he was doing, even as a teenager. And then God, and you can track the story in 2 Samuel, God gave 1 Samuel as well. God gave David a new and a special calling to be publicly that man of integrity and skill. And here is where we go to the last verse. David has been identified by God, selected as the one who will reign in Jerusalem from the tribe of Judah, and he shepherded them with integrity of heart, and with skillful hands he led them. Not sheep anymore, but God's people who need a good shepherd. It was 1998 that I first really heard these verses, and they leapt off the page. I'd been a pastor for about 3 weeks, It was the first midweek meeting. It's a missionary speaker. And for reasons I cannot remember, we were taken to this verse. And they burnt into my consciousness. They are the benchmark and the requirement for all maturing Christians. Leaders, yes, but all of us who seek to grow in Christ and put ourselves to God's service. These requirements run right through the New Testament. In those passages, Titus 1, 1 Timothy 3, where the apostle is giving an identikit for men qualified to lead God's church, what does he say we need? Integrity of heart, godliness, Christ-like character and transparent Christian maturity, and skillful hands. Handling God's word with integrity, handling people with integrity and generosity and hospitality and skill. This is a picture of Christian maturity, whether we're called into leadership like David and those who lead God's church, whether we're not. But why does our pulse go up as we read this picture of David, the shepherd, and his skill and integrity? Because we're all, or we should be, thinking about Jesus. The great son of David, the great king of the people of Judah, the great king of all of God's people, the great king of the world, who is God's sanctuary, God's dwelling place, whose love brings us one day into that great new city of heaven, which we began our worship with, who has been appointed by his heavenly Father, recognized as a man of integrity, and empowered by the Holy Spirit as a man of skill. To do what? To shepherd his people. And we are lukewarm about teaching our children Jesus? It can't be. We surely long with all of our hearts and with our prayers and our tears that our children may know this good, good shepherd. His integrity, he's so pure and big-hearted and patient. He is the friend of sinners, the friend we need. And he is a shepherd who guides us with such skill, such gentleness. He knows exactly what he's doing with every single one of us. And he comes into our lives in the power of the Holy Spirit to reassure us that whatever's happening, we're loved, we're safe. There's always mercy, there's always comfort, there's always protection, there's always hope. And we entrust ourselves into his good heart and we trust him. And we entrust ourselves into his skillful hands and we expect him to guide us. And we learn more and more to mistrust ourselves and our instincts, and that instinct to forget and push away God. And we learn as he guides us that his word really is utterly trustworthy. His heart is always for us. It's always the right thing to pray and to read God's word and to obey God's word. And it's such a privilege to pass that word on to those who need it, those in our homes and those where we work and where we live. And we point others to this shepherd who laid down his life at the cross. And we say, let's trust him together. Let's enjoy this shepherd king. And let's commend him to those who need him. Amen.